We've been in these 12 minor prophets since July of last year, and I hope that you have been blessed, that God has spoken to your heart. I know that I've been challenged and encouraged and convicted and a whole lot more as we've walked through each of these Old Testament prophets. Unfortunately, the minor prophets are often neglected in the life of the church. Many would say that they're just out of date. They don't have a lot of relevance, and we pass over them or ignore them altogether. And yet I hope that we've found over the last 9 months or so that there's a lot here. There's a lot of truth. There's a lot of counsel. There is a depth of insight and understanding into the heart and the mind and the character of God. And so if someone were to say that the minor prophets are no longer relevant, I would say they come from God, they tell us about God, they draw us to God. It doesn't get more relevant than that. And I pray again that you have been encouraged and spoken to during this time. So remember again, just because I think it's important to understand how these things fall in history, this is the span in which the minor prophets ministered. And so we have been spending the majority of our time recently on the right-hand side of the exile. But a lot of the books that we looked at earlier last year fell on the left-hand side of the exile. So in 913 BC, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel that had been unified under David and Solomon, they are split. And the northern kingdom is still called Israel, and the southern kingdom is usually known as Judah. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is wiped off the face of the map and the scope of history at the hands of Assyria. And they will never really re-emerge in biblical or world history, for that matter. About 135 or 40 years later, in 586 BC, the same thing happens to the southern kingdom of Judah, but not at the hands of Assyria, but through the armies of Babylon. And they're not so much erased from history as they are dispossessed from their homeland. They are transferred, many of them, the best and the brightest, out of Israel, and they are carted off in exile to Babylon. And they live there for some decades, and then they are invited to come back from exile in 538 BC. God moves upon the heart of a Persian king named Cyrus, and he says, "I will allow God's people to come back to their homeland." And so they are reconstituted in the land of Israel. And they just kind of plod along, stuck in neutral for a while, until in 516 BC the temple is rebuilt. And then some 40 to 60 years later, we find the ministry of Malachi starting to surface. And so you see where Malachi falls there. Here are where many of the other minor prophets fall. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Obadiah, all of those are on the front end of this span of history, many of them before the northern kingdom falls. You see Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk ministering to the southern kingdom before their time of exile. You see Haggai and Zechariah right out of the exile. And you see Malachi a few decades, maybe a generation after them. So I put that up there to just say, wide time span, much variety, much diversity in these men and who they spoke to and when they spoke, and the different styles and approaches they used. So some are going to be very narrative in nature. Jonah is a story. You just read it. Others are much more poetic in nature. Some are a hybrid of both. If you read Hosea, there's a lot of story and there's a lot of poetry. It's a varied group of men and a varied group of writings, for sure. But God calls them, he speaks to their heart, and he says, "You tell my people what's on my heart." And yet, as different as these books are, they actually share several key attributes in common. There's a lot of common ground between them. For one, almost to a man, these guys will overtly say, "Look, this is not coming from me. This is from God. Thus saith the Lord through me." This is his heart. This is his message. This is what he wants you to hear. And we remember, at least I hope that we do, that these guys are not coming up with new messages. They're just reaching back into Old Testament history, to the time of Deuteronomy, to the time of Joshua, to the time of Moses, and saying, "This is the covenant you agreed to with God, and now you're violating it. And here's what's going to happen because you've violated it." All right? And so they are, again, consistent in their claim. "This does not come from me." So Hosea will say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Joel will say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they make that very clear. Also, we find that again and again and again, time after time, these men who lived and ministered hundreds of years, centuries before Christ would be born and would be manifest and we would see his earthly ministry, they ministered long before him, and yet they consistently point to him. They mention Christ. They prophesy of his coming, of his arrival, of his ministry. The minor prophets, I think, are deeply Christ-centered writings. Just a few examples for us to be reminded of. And really, we could go through every one of the 12 minor prophets and say, here's where we see Christ. But just some that I want you to be mindful of. One is in the book of Hosea. That's a long time back when we studied that. But there is this tension, this balance, this back and forth in the heart of God that he expresses. He says, I'm a holy, just, righteous God, and yet I am calling an unholy, unjust, unrighteous people to know me. So how does this work? I love you, but you deserve my judgment. And we see this back and forth. In Jesus, though, we see the perfect merging of God's love and his justice, of his mercy and his judgment. Because Jesus takes our sin upon us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is God's demonstration of love, and Jesus is the one that bears God's judgment for us. So in Jesus, we see the perfect balance of God's mercy and his judgment. All right, you see that clearly in the book of Hosea. If you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is preaching about Jesus with what he goes through. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And Jesus will come along during his ministry and say, you want a sign? I'll give you the sign. It is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. Jonah was living out the gospel of Jesus, pointing toward him. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Zechariah, and we were reminded at that time of how God's people in that day were discouraged. They were dirty, defeated, distant. They felt like they were outsiders from God. They were defiled. They had lived for many years walking down the wrong path, and they started to question, how could we ever get back? And one of the big answers, one of the big themes of Zechariah is that God makes us clean. He gives us grace. He clothes us in purity and righteousness, and he washes us pure when we could not do that on our own. And they needed to hear that in that day and time, just as we do through the person and the ministry and the work of Christ. We need to hear of the stain-removing, guilt-dissolving grace of God that's made available to us through Christ. And so whether it's Hosea or Jonah or Zechariah or any of the others, we see that Christ is pointed to here. He is foreshadowed, that they are whispering his name all the time if we have ears to hear. And this is not just an observation that I'm trying to make. Jesus says the exact same thing. Look at what comes from his mouth in Luke 24. So the setting of this passage is Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus with some of his followers. He's talking with them, but they don't yet realize that he is who he is. They don't know they're walking with Jesus. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is not shy about this fact when he says, all of the prophets speak about me. All of the scriptures up to that point toward me. The whole Old Testament is about me. And I hope we've seen that as we've looked at the minor prophets over the last few months. Jesus is not just found in the Gospels. He's not just found in the writings of Paul or the rest of the New Testament. He's also found on the pages of Joel and Amos and Obadiah and anywhere else you want to look in the pages of God's book. He is the main character. And so it should not come as a surprise to us that as we open to Malachi today, we find much the same thing, that Malachi spends a lot of his time pointing us toward Jesus. And so we're going to look at that today, and how Malachi uniquely describes the work and the ministry of Christ. A message entitled, A Line in the Sand, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I would invite you again to be turning there with me. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And let's go ahead and stand together in honor of the Lord and His Word. And we'll read these verses. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Father, as we once again open your truth and seek to examine what you have communicated and revealed to us about you, once more we want to ask that your word would examine us, that you would speak to our hearts through the presence and the power of your Spirit, that we would rightly understand and take in and apply your word, and that we would not leave here unchanged. Father, I pray that we would see Jesus lifted very high in this passage today, and that as that happens, that we would be drawn closer to him, and those who know you would fall more in love with you, and those who do not know you would be invited and drawn to Jesus for the first time. God, may we fade away, and may Jesus be seen as glorious, less of us, more of you. May you increase as we decrease. That is our heart's cry today. May I speak what only you would have me to say. May I have a motive of love for your people. May I speak with integrity and truth and humility. May your word go forth and nothing else. We love you. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for your presence, not just among us, but within us as your followers. Do your work, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We're probably all familiar with the idea of an introduction, of someone standing up and giving a message or pointing us toward the guest of honor and saying, this is the person that you really need to hear from. This is the one that you came to listen to in the first place. And while we're familiar with an introduction, we are probably also familiar with times when introductions go bad. You've probably been in those settings when somebody botches an introduction and they misunderstand their role. They forget that nobody showed up to listen to them. They're just supposed to say a few words, sit down, get out of the way, and let the main event come and speak, because that's the person that everybody really needs to hear from. There's probably not much that's worse or more awkward in a public speaking setting than somebody who does not do their job well when it comes to introducing. Somebody who won't shut up, sit down, point us to the right person, and just get out of the way. And again, you probably have these film clips going through your head of times when you've seen that. I mentioned that this morning because the first verse of chapter 3 in Malachi talks a lot about somebody whose job it was to be an introducer, somebody who was a messenger pointing to someone else who was greater. And so you see that in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi mentions two messengers here. In fact, the word Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger, so there's this play on words there. And Malachi says there's going to be one messenger that comes first and points to a greater messenger, and you need to listen to the greater messenger. God says there will one day be someone who comes on the scene preparing the way for me, preparing the way for me to come and dwell among my people, a messenger who will do little more than point all of you to me. And so we see this messenger mentioned toward the end of the Old Testament era in Malachi? And then who is one of the first personalities that emerges on the scene of the New Testament? Well, there's this guy by the name of John the Baptist. And so in any of the four Gospels, there are very few things that all four Gospels have in common. One of those is John the Baptist. And we find his ministry present at the front end of Jesus' ministry. And he is preparing the way. And he is calling people to await the arrival of Jesus and encouraging them to follow him. Just a couple of things that John says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John had a huge following at this point. People were flocking to the countryside to listen to the teachings of John, to follow him. He had disciples just like Jesus did. And yet as soon as Jesus shows up, what does John the Baptist say? He says, "That's the guy. Follow him. Behold, that's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." And then we see as well in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, John the Baptist says this, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He," Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease." So just a note, you see both of those passages are in the book of John. That's a different John from John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. He ministers on the front end of Jesus' life. And then John the Baptist is martyred. He's murdered by Herod. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, comes a little bit later. He's the youngest follower, the youngest disciple of Jesus. So two different guys, and John the disciple is writing here about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "I just want to get out of the way and make much of who Jesus is." He's a really good introducer. John the Baptist understands his role. He just points others to the main event. And Jesus acknowledges him as such. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That is an absolutely astounding statement from Jesus. If I were to poll us this morning and to go out on the streets and ask people the question, who was the greatest man to ever live from the creation of the world up until the arrival of Jesus? Almost nobody would say John the Baptist. And thus, almost everybody would be wrong, because Jesus says the greatest person to have ever walked the earth up to that point was John the Baptist. The greatest prophet, the greatest spokesman of God, the greatest period was John the Baptist. And why does he deserve this compliment? It's because he did his job. He just pointed other people to Jesus. He just showed them who they needed to follow. He was this messenger from Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So let me just push pause there for a minute in a bit of an important sidebar as we think about this transition from the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and really the first prophet that we see in the New Testament, John the Baptist. They're 450 to 500 years apart in history, and yet they have the same function, folks. They are speaking the heart of God, and they are pointing people toward Christ. That's what prophets of God do. They point other people back to him. And you see that in Malachi, and you see it in John the Baptist. And so it's important for us, I think, to understand this connection between how Malachi ministers and how John the Baptist ministers, because it is not the case. It is not the case that God operated in one way with one heart and one motive in the Old Testament, and then as soon as Jesus came, he changed everything, and God was a completely different person. That's not the case, and yet that's what many people outside the church, and sadly what many inside the church, believe, that God is this certain way in the Old Testament. He's mean, and he's curmudgeon-y, and he's this cranky old man, just smite, smite, smite. And then all of a sudden, his first child is born, and he has a midlife crisis, and he's like, "I need to be loving now. I'm going to be different." Or it's not how it works. God's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we see this continuity between the message of Malachi and the message of John the Baptist as well. God does not shift. God does not alter. His message is consistent. And so whether it's New Testament or old, whether it's before Jesus or after, whether it's Malachi or any of the other Old Testament prophets or John the Baptist or Paul or anybody else in the New Testament, it has always been about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. He's the point. And I just want to draw that out. You see that here. And so with that in mind about the centrality of the person and truth of Jesus Christ, let's take a look at how Malachi describes the ministry of Jesus. Yes, John the Baptist will introduce Jesus, but then here's what Jesus will do. We see this in verses 2 through 5. "But who can endure the day of his coming," Malachi writes, "and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Notice here that there are two primary functions that Jesus will come and carry out. There are two primary roles that he will play. There are two primary groups that he will separate people into when he arrives, and you see them there. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap," so he is going to purify and wash and refine. But in verse 5, it says he will also draw near to some for judgment. And if you read on in verse 5, there's a list of the kinds of people, if they habitually, consistently walk in those sinful ways, that God will judge them through Christ. So to some he will be a refiner, and to some he will be a judge. There's a line that's drawn here. There's a line that Jesus draws. There's a line that Jesus becomes, and some will be purified and refined, and others will be judged. And which group you find yourself in depends on how you respond to the message and the truth and the call of Jesus Christ. It's either going to be forgiveness because of Jesus or judgment at the hands of Jesus. Either it will be purity because of his work in your life, or you will remain unrighteous because you do not allow him to work in your life. It will either be life in Christ or the death that we deserve. And it depends on how you respond to the invitation that God issues to you through the person of Christ. And this is not just a truth from Malachi. We find this reinforced in probably the most familiar cluster of verses in all of Scripture. There are few verses that are as well known as John chapter 3. And if you look at verses 16 through 19, we see this same truth about the dividing nature of Jesus come out. So we're very familiar with 16. We're pretty familiar with 17. Many are not familiar with 18 and 19. Let me read these for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18. "Whoever believes in him," that's Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what's it saying there? He's saying condemnation depends on how you respond to Jesus. Okay? If you refuse to acknowledge him, you are condemned already. But those who believe in Jesus are not condemned. There's two sides to this line. Verse 19 says the same thing, "And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So judgment comes upon those who refuse to acknowledge the light that God has given through Christ, because they love darkness more than they love the light. So judgment is dependent on, do you embrace the light of Christ, or do you stay in the darkness where you've already been? The reality is this, folks. All of us are already condemned apart from God in the first place. That's why in verse 17 it says, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned. Jesus just draws the line in the sand and makes it crystal clear. Hey, you're on the wrong side, and there's a better way, and I've invited you to light and purity and refining and lack of condemnation, and Jesus taking your judgment for you. So either you run to and follow after and live for Christ, or you refuse him and you walk in darkness. We see that in Malachi chapter 3. We see it in John chapter 3 as well. That there is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. There's no half-hearted commitment when it comes to the issue of whether you follow Jesus or not. And that's not just me saying that. Jesus is not shy about this fact. Notice what he says in Matthew 12. Whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus doesn't give an option number three. He says it's this or it's that. You're with me or you're against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. We sometimes have this misnomer, this misunderstanding that we can just ride the fence and kind of be in both camps. The problem is, it's not a fence we need to get over, folks. It's a chasm. It's the Grand Canyon, and you can't straddle the Grand Canyon. Either you're on one side or you're on the other, or you've jumped and you've fallen in the middle. Well, we can't bridge that gap on our own. That's why Jesus says, you're with me or you're against me. And it's not just him. His earliest followers understood this clearly and were not ashamed to proclaim it. And so in Acts chapter 4, Peter stands before the very Jewish leaders who had falsely tried and accused and crucified Jesus. And he puts them on the spot. He holds their feet to the fire, and he does so in this way. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says, you rejected Jesus, and that's not a good idea, fellas. Things don't go well eternally for folks who reject Jesus, because he's the only hope. He's the only name that God has offered, the only light that God has issued, the only bridge that God has built to go from the place of condemnation to the place of righteousness. And so these words tie directly back to our passage in Malachi, because Malachi is saying there's a messenger who's coming who's going to point you to the greater messenger, and that's the one you need to follow, because he will divide. He is the line. He will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap for some, and he will call others to judgment. There is no middle ground. And then he asks a question, Malachi does, back in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? Talking about Christ. And who can stand when he appears? Who can stand up? Who can survive when Christ shows up? How can we endure that kind of scrutiny and evaluation on our lives? How can we be with him and not against him? That's the question of Malachi. It is the question of your life. It is the question of eternity. You will not be asked a more important question than that. Is how can you stand up under the judgment of God that you rightly deserve? How can I stand up under the judgment of God that I have deserved and earned because of my sin? Malachi asks that. But if we look back in John again, we'll see that it's answered. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus does for us what you can't do on your own. Jesus bridges that gap. Jesus crosses that chasm. He stands in our place. He absorbs our judgment. He pays our debt. And so he comes to take our sin upon himself and die on the cross and then rise again in victory, thus becoming, folks, thus becoming the only person in all of human history who lived a sinless life, died in a state of sinlessness so he could take our sin on him, rose again in victory after being both physically and spiritually dead. He's the only one who has ever met those three credentials. Like I said, he does for us what we need, but we cannot do on our own. And so that's why we call each other to follow him. That's why it's so important to sing about him and to speak of him. It's why we gladly proclaim in this place, he's our hope, he's our king, he's our joy, he's our satisfaction, he is our treasure, he is our everything. He's the line in the sand, and all we want to do is be with him and make much of who he is. We believe That's the most important thing we can spend our lives upon. And it's why we try to say around here, we're all in. We want to be with him so that on that day we can endure and we can stand up because we have allowed him to take our judgment for us and to refine and to purify us. So if you look at this graphic again, there is this movement that Jesus allows us to make from being under his judgment to being in a place where we are in right relationship with him, and he starts to work and purify and mold us. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus in that way, and you suspect that you're over on this side, and that you are under the rightful judgment of God because you have offended him and you have lived in ways that are not right, and you know that, and you know on that day you won't be able to endure or stand up underneath that scrutiny. If that's you, then we invite you, we call you, we beg that you would consider who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and this invitation that he issues to go from being under judgment to allowing him to take your judgment for you and move you to a place where he's working in your heart to refine and to purify you. We call upon you to believe. I mean, that's the word that Scripture uses all the time, is to believe on who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, the problem with that is belief is a really misunderstood word in today's culture. It has lost so much of its power and its clarity from when it was first used in the days of Jesus. And so let me tell you what belief isn't and then try to explain what belief is. Belief is not just saying, yeah, I'll check off some factual boxes about who Jesus was and what I think he did. So yes, I believe that Jesus was a real person. Yes, I believe that he lived and he taught some good things. And yes, I believe that he died. And maybe, yes, even I believe he rose again. That's not the kind of belief that Scripture is talking about. It's much more than just mental agreement. It's something better. It's something deeper. It's something different. And so let me tell you a story that I've probably told to many of you before, but I don't know a better way to describe the essence of biblical belief in Jesus than this. So I'll say it, and if it's new for you, may it be a blessing, and if you've heard it before, may it be a reminder. Back in the late 1800s, before the advent of the technology that we enjoy today, if you wanted to be entertained, you didn't turn on a radio or a television or a cell phone. You had to go somewhere and see someone perform for you. So traveling performers were a novelty, and they were highly valued. Back on the East Coast of the United States, there was a French tightrope walker by the name of Blondin. You can look him up on Wikipedia. Real guy. They would call him the Great Blondin, and he would tour the East Coast of the United States. And he came to Niagara Falls. And if you've ever been there before, we used to live back east. We were there several times. And it's just this massive chasm of a hole in the ground between the United States and Canada, and the river flows over at several beautiful places, but it's a good quarter to a half mile across and hundreds of feet from top to bottom and sheer rock cliffs on either side. And Blondin comes to this wonder of the world, and he strings his rope, his cable, from one side to the other, and the word gets out that this guy's going to try and walk across, and so the crowds gather, and they're there early. And they're in great number, and they're cheering, and they're excited. And he quiets them down, and he says, do you believe that I could walk across and come all the way back without falling? And the crowd starts to chant in unison, we believe, we believe, we believe. And so he quiets them down, and he puts on his little ballerina shoes, and he grabs his balancing pole, and he makes it all the way across and all the way back. And the crowd is going crazy, all right? If he had fallen down, that's a good story too, but he made it all the way back, and so they have more entertainment. And he says, do you believe that I could put this pole down and grab a wheelbarrow and go all the way there and all the way back without falling? We believe, we believe, we believe in unison. So he does. He's got the prop there, and he grabs the wheelbarrow, and he makes his way slowly, deliberately, carefully across and all the way back, and the crowd is just losing their minds. They are so excited, and he quiets him down. And there's one guy who had been up front the whole time. And he sees him there. And he notices that he got there first, and he sees that he's one of the most exuberant cheerers. And so he says to the crowd, he says, "Do you believe that I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and walk across and back? We believe. Okay, so he quiets him down. And he says, "Sir, do you believe? You've been here all day, came here early. Do you believe that I could put a man in this wheelbarrow there and back?" I believe, Blondie. He says, "Get in." Now the question is, what is the difference between saying "I believe" and really believing? You know if that man believes by what he does. You know by his level of commitment. You know by the amount of trust and faith that he places in the hands of someone else. He's completely helpless if he gets in that wheelbarrow. It is completely above and beyond him. It's outside of his ability to control. You know if he believes if he actually follows through on what he says. In that story, in that picture, belief is like a line in the sand, right? Either he's in or he's not. Either he's with Blondine or he's not. Either he believes in him or he doesn't. And all of those are closely connected. And I would propose to you that so it is with following Jesus, and so it is with the biblical concept of believing in Jesus. Either you call on him to take your judgment from you, or he will be your judge. Either you allow him to refine and purify you, or you will stay in your filth. We cannot wash our own sins away. We cannot refine our own souls. We can't get to the other side on our own. We need him. And if you say you believe, that's a whole lot more than just checking off boxes of facts about Jesus. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's placing all of who you are upon Jesus and saying, "If you're not who you say you are, I'm hosed. But I believe you are who you say you are, so I'm in." That's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. To admit your need, your sin, your brokenness, your separation, and say, "I can't fix this on my own. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Do that. My life is yours. I'm all in. I surrender to you. You're my boss. You are in control." It means that you trust in what Jesus can do for you that you can't do on your own. It means that you have faith in who he is and what he has accomplished that you desperately need, but you could never accomplish on your own. So I would invite you, again, if you have never gotten in the wheelbarrow, if you've never crossed the line, and you sense that God is calling you and inviting you to do that today, there's not a magic formula. There's not some script you read. Scripture simply says, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe in Jesus. And so what that looks like is to admit your sin, agree with God that you're separated from him, confess that to him, ask him to forgive you, and then give him your life. It's easy sometimes to admit that we're sinners. I probably don't have to convince you of that. It can also be somewhat easy to ask for forgiveness. It's not always easy to climb in the wheelbarrow, folks. It's really easy to stand in the front row and say, I believe. It's not easy to get in the wheelbarrow. And yet that's what God calls us to. That's what he says we need to do. If God's calling you to make that decision, I would invite you to call on his name. If you have questions about what that means, if you would like to have a conversation about that, I'm not up here trying to sell you. I'm not a salesman. I'm just trying to say this is who Jesus is. This is what he does. And if God's working in your heart, call on him. Explain that. And if you have questions, we would love to talk with you about that, or somebody that you came with today would be honored to do that as well. Now, the words of Malachi are not just for those who need to get in the wheelbarrow. His words are also for those who are already in the wheelbarrow, who have already crossed over that line or are with Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. He refines and he purifies. And so guess what Jesus is doing in your life if you know him. He is refining you and he is purifying you. That is his desire. That is his goal. Paul says that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ. So God's working in you. Now, if you're perfect this morning, if you are just and loving and patient and kind and generous, just tune me out. Ignore me. If you got all that down, that's great. If you don't, then this is for you. And most of all, it's for me. We need to be refined and purified. And refining is not easy because it's hot. And purification, he talks about there, is with a fuller's soap. That's not like tear-free shampoo for your newborn. That's like lye soap that burns things away and purifies grit and muck that's deep down in our hearts. And it's difficult sometimes. But God is doing that, and he wants to do that in all of us. And so I would ask you as we close this morning, if you're already in the wheelbarrow, how is God refining you? And I could stand up here and throw out ideas and just try to hit things that are sensitive spots in your heart. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust that even as I've said, refine and purify, that God is speaking to your heart. And you know what you need to start doing, that you're not doing, what you need to stop doing, that you are doing. You know what those next steps are. So I want to invite you just to close your eyes for a moment, and I just want to give all of us an opportunity to just think about the line in the sand that Jesus is. Think of where you stand with respect to him. Think about how he is refining you. And if you've never entered into a relationship with him, think of how he is your rightful judge. And yet he offers you forgiveness. And I would just encourage all of us, to move in his direction. I would encourage all of us to take steps toward him. Jesus came to be a line in the sand, to refine some and to judge others. And if you sense today that God is moving in your heart, I would ask that you would not resist his spirit, but obey. Lord, we love you, and thank you that you loved us enough that you would send your son. And thank you, Father, I believe in my heart that you are working this morning, drawing people to you for the first time and drawing many closer to you once again. May our time of worship and response be just that, making much of you, worshiping you, and responding to your truth. And we ask it in your name. Amen.